Welcome, everybody. One of the things God's really kind of been telling me lately is just about how serious we need to really be about the Christian life, about how prayer, you know, sometimes if you're like me, you just go, you just get into this habit of like, oh, okay, God, thank you for my food, whatever, and all that kind of stuff. But we really, prayer is a big thing. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, it says that we are to rejoice always and pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So I'd like to pray for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We know that you hear our prayers. We're not just limited to this ceiling. Lord, that you hear our prayers. And we ask that you would be with Jack today as he shares the message. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to open our hearts to receive that message. And that you have a very specific message for each and every one of us about how we can live this life for you to the fullest. These things we pray. Amen.
Jeff. Last week, Joan and Paul Marshall and I gave a report about our experience in Europe, just about the things the Lord has done there. So if you missed that, that's available online, and I encourage you to listen to that. But I realize I neglected last week to especially thank people who prayed for me concerning my health situation. So happy to report that I did not have a recurrence of my urological issue. So that's all I'll say about it, because at this point you're getting uncomfortable and so am I. So I'm not going to go any farther with any details. But God really did answer prayer, and it really was, I really did experience his grace. So thank you for praying for me. I am really enjoying the increased frequency of our communion time. It is so wonderful to be reminded with even greater regularity about the forgiveness that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And it's important on many levels, but one level in particular has to do with how that is a backdrop for us as we read the scriptures. As you've heard me say often, if you don't understand the text, if you don't take things in context, you get conned by the text. That's it. If you don't read and understand in context, you get conned by the text. And so today's passage is no different. It's really important to understand, because we're gonna ask ourselves some challenging questions. And otherwise, it could be really discouraging. It could be really disturbing for you unless you are mindful of the reality that you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christ follower, if you're serious, Jeff was talking about being serious about the Christian life. If you're serious about your following Jesus, you are a disciple. And Jesus at times addresses one group of people. Sometimes he addresses his disciples. You may recall that at the beginning of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, it says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. So it's this picture of a big, big crowd of people, but in tighter, closer, in proximity to Jesus were his true blue, serious followers. And he was speaking primarily to them. Now, people in the crowd no doubt overheard what he was saying. And this is, again, the situation we're going to look at today in Luke 12. And I apologize if you feel a little kind of bounced around here. But owing to my health issue, I had prepared to give a message on the 21st of July. So that's what I'm going to give today. So we're going to backtrack and cover a section earlier in Luke 12. But at the beginning of the chapter, it says this: under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, blah, blah. And I gave that teaching. But again, understanding the context, there are large crowds of people following, but Jesus is aiming his teaching, his directives, his comments to his disciples. So again, in light of the reality that some of these things that we're going to ask ourselves are challenging, if you see them through the reality of that you're forgiven. Yeah, we all fall short, myself included. We all fall very far short, don't we, of the glory of God. But isn't it good to know that we're secure in Christ? We've been forgiven. That is really what, talk about the word encourage, in the truest sense of the word encourage. We have courage to ask ourselves the tough questions, knowing that in the event that I get kind of called up short, that, hey, I fall short, I'm confident that God loves me, he forgives me, and he wants me to take the next step and keep growing. So with that backdrop, I want to let you know, I know you're dying to know, what's the title of today's message? It's usually only ever important to me. It's this: God wants you to be rich. Yeah. Maybe you never thought you'd heard me give a message called God Wants You to Be Rich. Now, guys who post this online, that's what I want the title to appear as, because that's what the title is. Now, we'll see how many hits this gets as people are searching online. It might get more than a few. But it's true, and we're going to see this, that God wants us to be rich. And so with that, I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to read these 22 verses, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. Let's read together. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Very good. Please have a seat. Thank you for enduring that lengthy passage. But as I've said before, the more we expose ourselves and our various senses to the Word of God, the more apt it is to stick. So hearing it audibly, hearing your voice say the words is important. That's why I have you do this regularly. So let's jump into Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Likely the situation here is that the eldest son had the inheritance bequeathed to him. And perhaps the intention of the father was then that that son would go ahead and properly divvy up among the younger brothers. How many of you in here are younger brothers? I don't know what your relationship is like with your older brother. Maybe you're a little suspicious of how he would handle that big estate if it was left to him. Would you get your chunk or not? But this was probably the situation. And likely this older brother was not properly distributing the funds or the land or what have you. And so this guy calls out. He's part of the crowd. And Jesus has been addressing his disciples. And maybe this guy thinks, okay, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. I want what's coming to me. I'm going to at least see if this guy who seems to have some authority can say something to get my brother to do the right thing. Money is frequently the root of family disputes. I don't know what your family history is like, but looking back in my family several generations, I am aware of several situations where surprisingly very, very, very small amounts of money were the source of bickering and disagreement and unkind words among some other generations. Not that it couldn't happen in my generation. The scripture says that, well, let me back up here. Jesus' response was this: "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" As what often has occurred in scriptures, it occurs again in this passage, and that is that Jesus answers a question with another question. He pushes back against this guy and says, "Who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" The ironic thing that I find about this question is that the answer to the question is, if I were standing there, I'd say, "Well, Jesus, you're the judge. If you're wondering who has appointed you judge, your father appointed you judge. Don't you realize that?" Paul said that in Acts 17. Paul says, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world." Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. He'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge of all things. So I find some irony in this guy saying, "Hey," or Jesus saying to this guy, "Hey, who appointed me a judge?" I'm sure he realized the Father has appointed me judge, not just of earthly estates, but of some eternally more consequential things, like what's going to happen to people's souls. But apparently this guy was more driven by the reality that Jesus could maybe be a judge of earthly things. He seemed to have a fixation on things earthly. He says, "Divide the family inheritance with me." Paul said in 1 Timothy something about money, which often gets misquoted. I can recall being at a family member's funeral many years ago. I was in my 20s, and one of my relatives, an older man, I think the word had gotten out in my family that Jack has become some kind of a Jesus freak or something, you know. Now he reads the Bible all the time, and he's not what he used to be, and somehow this word was spreading in my greater family. And one of my relatives saw me kind of through the crowd of people and wended his way through, and he came up to me and he said, "Listen, I know the Bible says that money's evil, but I want you to know I do good things with my money." And I'm like, "What? Where is this coming from?" Somehow, just out of the blue, he felt compelled to come up to me and kind of justify And I'm not his judge. He's going to answer to God. Besides, that's not what the Bible says, that money is evil. Don't ever think that. That's wrong. It's erroneous. Scripture says clearly, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. So money in and of itself, inherently money is not evil. Of course, we can do a lot of wonderful things with money. But the love of it, yeah, those rich people, I'm telling you, they better be careful. But look closely. Some, by longing for it, you see, it's not an issue of that the rich people need to be careful to not fall into the trap of loving money. Paul says, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Please don't think that that can't happen to you, or maybe perhaps to some degree has already begun to happen. We had our grandkids over the other day, and they're ages 4 and maybe not quite 2. And little kids wander around, and you got to watch them, don't you? Because they'll wander down the sidewalk. They'll wander out into the street. And we're like that as children. Yeah, we're God's children, but can we get distracted? Can we wander away? Yeah. What is one of the ways that we can inadvertently wander away from the faith? By loving money, by longing for money, and by loving it. So let's have a balanced idea about money, that it can do a lot of good, but we're not to love money. So he said to them, beware and be on your guard. Be ready. Get ready. I mean, if someone comes up to you, are you ready? Are you gonna, I don't know, guys are more, I'm like this. I just, under the surface, when I'm out in public, I'm just kind of on my guard a little bit. Someone kind of comes up to my family, and I just want to, it's this kind of male protective, and that's normal. Be on your guard. Are you ready? Boy, nobody wants to put them up this morning. Okay, I couldn't get anybody to do that. But be on your guard. Are you on your guard against not just someone who would attack your family? Are you on your guard against every form of greed? Wow, Jesus calls this guy demanding, and we can sometimes do this, can't we? We can, in our prayers, we tell God what to do, don't we? Hey, God, tell so-and-so to do such and such, Have you ever prayed that? I have. And so, in a way, he's telling God what to do. Tell him to give me what I have coming to me. And again, we don't know the details of the contractual agreement with this inheritance, but the inheritance, until the person dies, it's not really yours. How many disputes arise in families when the person isn't even in the grave yet? I mean, their body's still warm. Hey, what are you fighting about, But there's this positioning and jockeying and who's going to get what. Watch out. Be on your guard. Greed takes different forms. Beware and be on your guard. Greed takes different forms. Are you cautious and alert to the dangers of greed in all its forms? You might think, well, I'm not a greedy person. Okay, maybe not. But do you realize greed takes different forms? Number one would be hoarding. Joan and I cleaned out our garage yesterday. And how many of you have a lot of stuff? He's like, where did all this stuff come from, And I don't know what it is about stuff. We accumulate it and we acquire it, and it's just hard to get rid of. I might need that someday, and I better hang on to that. And there actually is, and you probably know, I think there's even been a TV show about hoarders and people. It is a actual psychological condition, a malady that people can have sometimes, where they just have this compulsion to acquire and accumulate, and emotionally it's almost impossible for them to disengage with that thing, even though we look at it and go, dude, that's trash, just throw that away. But they just have this compulsion, I might need it, and it's a kind of security for me. It's a form of greed. And on some level, I dare say that all of us in some measure, have this inclination to hang on to stuff. Now, again, we don't want to suggest that money is evil or things are inherently evil. Material things are not inherently evil, as the Gnostics suggested they were back in the first century. But we need to make sure to not have this dependence on things. Oh, I feel secure now that I have all these things. Another kind of a form of greed is comparison. I want something because I'll feel better about myself in comparison with her or with him in terms of clothing or objects or homes or whatever. Comparison. And another form is entitlement. Entitlement. Now, I am all for what we might call soul care. You had better give attention. God made you. He made your soul. He made it because he wants you to have fellowship with him. Take care about your soul. Sometimes you need to rest. Sometimes you need to take a vacation. Sometimes you need to spend money on yourself and buy this or that to care for yourself. But I think the secret is in the word entitlement. Can you see the word title? It's this idea that it's like, hey, this thing that I want, or maybe even would use the word need, I'm entitled to that. It's like it has my name on it. That thing over there, like a title would have your name on it. That thing over there, that's got my name on it. And I deserve that. And that's where the danger is. So be careful of an entitlement mentality. So he says, be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I want to ask you this morning, of what does your life consist? Think about that. Of what does your life consist? Because Jesus said, even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? What is your life made up of? If you sat down and you made a list, what are all the component parts of my life, what would be on that list? Well, okay, your personality, the type of person you are, how God has designed you, that's part of your life, who you are. Your character traits and qualities are part of making you you. Your spirituality, hopefully most of us would say, yeah, my relationship with God, that's really important. Who I am spiritually is a really important component part of my life. My experiences that I have, God in his sovereignty has allowed me to go through any number of different experiences. That's part of the package of who I am. My relationships, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, would say, wow, what are the component parts of my life? My spouse, my children, my parents, my siblings, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the relationships. What about the things I own? So many people are known by what they own. Who's Jeff Bezos? Oh, he's the guy that owns Amazon, right? Who's the guy that owns the Patriots? Where's Robert Kraft? I know we have two Patriots fans. So how do we know who he is? He's the guy who owns the Patriots. And Jesus says, wrong. That is not a bona fide way of defining one's life. Again, this is not suggesting that things are wrong, things are evil. That's not the point. Jesus simply says, your life does not consist of your possessions. And so to illustrate this, he told a parable saying the land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, this man was a commendable person, probably. Maybe he was a really shrewd investor. Maybe he had his eye on this land and he saw, oh, it went up for sale and I did the soil testing and I know that this is very good land and I'm going to, you know, early bird gets the worm, and I'm just being industrious, and I read all the reports on this land, and it's good land. I'm going to buy this land. Wow, what a shrewd move. Isn't he savvy? Isn't he really something here? Maybe originally it wasn't productive, but he worked really hard to make the land. Maybe it was a swamp and he drained it. Or maybe it was dry and he irrigated it. Anyway, the land was very productive. He began reasoning to himself. It doesn't seem that he allowed God to inform him. He simply used human reasoning. How many Christians do this when it comes to things financial, things material? Oh, I was offered a higher pay. Now, there's more responsibility, but hey, higher pay, that's got to be God there. So yeah, for sure, I'm going to go for it. Well, wait a minute. It might seem like the shrewd thing to do in terms of how the world would define things, but be careful. I'm going to move here. I've been offered a better job in this other city. Of course, I want to take that. Well, the world tends to think in those terms, but be careful. So he says, what shall I do? He's reasoning to himself. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. You can almost hear the snap of the finger. What am I going to do? I got it. I know what I'll do. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Well, maybe he was a hoarder. It's not now. It's not just about the goods, or the grain, rather. It's about the grain and all the stuff I've been buying with the proceeds from the sale of all my grain, all my stuff. And I will say to my soul, be careful what you say to your soul. Notice that later, there's the contrast, Jesus said, but God said to him, is what you say to your soul, is it what God is also saying to your soul, or are you in different wavelengths? Are you operating out of different economies? So I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. A little presumption in that statement. Now, see, we know the end of the story. At the time, it seemed like something really logical. Hey, I've got it made. I have so much. It's going to last me for so long, for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let me give you a little proverb that's been helpful for me. I highly recommend every verse of the Bible, but I also especially highly recommend the wisdom books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes 21 says this, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. Wow, that seems like a kind of a boring verse, doesn't it? I'm not supposed to love pleasure. I'd rather enjoy pleasure. I don't know about you. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. How many of you enjoy pleasure? He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Now, let's have some balance here. No matter how flat you make the pancake, it has another side. And here's the other side. What about pleasure? What does God say about pleasure? The last verse in the 16th Psalm is this. In your presence, David is saying to God, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Knowing God, walking with God, being with him in eternity, we are going to be experiencing pleasure. God has created us to experience pleasure on earth, and that isn't inherently wrong. The problem is when we love it, and we put it, in loving it, we put it above other things and put it above our relationship with God. So he says to his soul one thing, hey, I got it made. I got it made for many years to come. Relax, kick back, eat, drink, be merry. But God says something else to him. You fool. You fool. Sobering words. in my ears at least, this very night, the very day that you concocted your great scheme that you thought was so wonderful, in that very day, that night of that day, I should say, God requires your soul of you. Think about that word require. See, God made you, He made it, which includes your soul, your spirit, your capacity to know God. And at any moment, He has the right to call you to account, to answer to Him. And God says to him, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Who will own what you have prepared? You know, we don't know. I realize I'm reading some things into this story. So maybe the guy that, you know, he's building all these barns. You think of some person, he's building this portfolio, and it's just the mentality, you know, make all you can all you make, and sit on the can. You know, make all you can. Of course, I want to just, that's the goal in life, isn't it? It's just to, you see the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most stuff, the most toys wins, you know. Just the idea, make all I can, and then everything I make, I'm just going to put it somewhere where no one else can get it, and I'm going to sit on it, and those ungrateful kids, they're not getting any of it. You know, I'm just going to keep it to myself. And now who will own what you have prepared? So here's this guy. So is the man. So is the man. How is the man? This is how he is. How is he? He thought he was in control, but now he does not have control over who ends up with his stuff. He's helpless. He doesn't have the slightest bit of control. He no longer owns it. He's penniless. What good is gold in heaven? You know, that's what they used to make the streets with. Come on, gold? They use that for making streets. It's not going to get you very far in heaven. And so here he is. So God wants you to be rich. Again, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Oh, richness toward God. Oh, now I get it. Okay, God wants you to be rich toward Him. That's the point. God wants you to be rich toward Him. The word rich is a relative word. Rich as compared to whom or compared to what? I have to share this little picture with you. I own a boat. And that's not it. Well, actually, it is it. I'll have to tell you this story. My brother and I went together and bought a little 12-foot rowboat with a 4-horse motor on the back, and we putz around and fish and goof around. And we keep it at my house, but he wanted to take it up to Michigan to spend time with his grandkids. And Joan was going up to Canton to see her mom, and so I knew my brother was going to want to use the boat for a while, so this was, I don't know, 6 weeks ago. And so I asked Joan, would you mind hauling the boat up to Canton? Oh, sure, fine. So I put all the, you know, all the stuff at the anchor and everything that my brother Tim's going to need. And she takes off down the highway, and I realize, it just dawned on me, I didn't put the gas tank in. So I called her. I said, how far down on the road are you? Oh, not that far. Pull off on the next exit. So she pulls off, and I said, wait right there. I've got one more thing to bring. And so I put the gas tank in the boat, and as I'm leaving, I noticed this really nice boat pulled up to the pumps. Wow, look at that, look at that. And I knew that as Joan was leaving, she was pulling around the pumps, and if you look real closely, that's my boat, the one on the left, right there. That's it. So rich is a relative term. You might think, hey, you got a boat. You're a pretty rich guy. Well, yeah, compared to the guy who doesn't have a boat, I guess I'm rich. But I'm looking at that guy's boat, and I just knew this would make a fun picture. And so I pulled out, had the presence of mind, thankfully, pulled out my phone, and as she rounded the corner, I was able to get both boats in the picture. But rich is a relative term, isn't it? Compared to what? Compared to whom? God wants you to be rich toward Him. Again, this is not, I'm not beating up your 401k. That's not the point of my talk, but it's to understand that God's will is for you to be rich toward him. So how would you, speaking of 401k, by the way, how would you assess your spiritual portfolio? Don't have time to look at these verses, but James 2 speaks of those who are rich in faith. How do we measure? Well, you can measure your monetary value. You can just take the value of all your accounts and the value of all your possessions, and there is a dollar amount that equals. I don't know if you have the means of figuring that out. Maybe you do. But there's another value that you have to your spiritual portfolio. Are you rich in faith? In Luke 16, Jesus said, he speaks about those who understand what the true riches are. If you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? Okay, money is this kind of riches, but there are other kinds of riches that are the real deal kind of riches. What are the real riches? What are the things that are going to last forever? By the way, Psalm 119:72, that's a verse that really slays me. The law of your mouth is more valuable to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Wow. What? No kidding. David valued God's word. Two things. In addition to God himself, there are two things that last forever. His word and the souls of human beings. Those things comprise the true riches. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life." I want to give you a couple of, I think, very basic and very practical things that I would hope that you'd take away from this teaching. Do not worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor your body as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food and the body than clothing. So don't worry, simply. Stop worrying. We all are inclined to worry from time to time about things. Some of my family members tend to worry more than other family members. One of them, one of my kids, I won't tell you which one, my wife said to this person, I'm not even going to give the gender, you have a doctor's appointment coming up like next week. And this person said, why didn't you tell me about it earlier, then I'd have had more time to worry about it. So some of you are that way. You just tend to worry about stuff. And Jesus is saying simply, do not worry. Stop worrying. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow's thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith. I don't know about you, but I'm a human being and I fall into the same traps everybody else does. I compare myself to other people. I think, I'm pretty spiritual. You know that? I've got a lot of faith. Compared to the average person, man, this person over here, maybe they don't even believe in Jesus. Hey, at least I believe in Jesus. I'm a man of faith. He says, you men of little, he's talking to his disciples. They were already pretty committed and pretty spiritual guys. They were following him. And he said to the disciples, you are people of little faith. To Peter, of all people, who got out of the boat, give him some credit. At least he got out of the boat and walked on the water for at least a few moments until he got his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves and the wind, and he started to sink. And what did Jesus say to him? Good job. At least you got out of the boat, not like those other yo-yos that stayed in the boat. No, Jesus didn't say that. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Let's not have our eyes on other people. Let's just say, Lord, show me how I can grow in faith. You men of little faith, if I worry about the future, if I worry about material things, I am lacking faith. Simply stated, I am a man of little faith, and I don't want to remain that. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Psalm 27, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Seek Week is coming up, starting 3 weeks from tomorrow. And I would highly recommend you block out your evenings for that week, Monday through Friday. And we did this in March, and it was a wonderful time. And it helped me spiritually, and I know that it helped a number of other people spiritually. to just orient myself to towards seeking God, seeking Him. One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. We're people of the earth. We're people of flesh, and we tend to get oriented toward just things we can see. And from time to time, we need to reorient our vision and our thinking and our hearts to things eternal. Psalm 105 says, "Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Let me just mention a difference I see between seeking riches or material things and seeking the Lord. "Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." I find it interesting that the scripture says that as we're seeking, let all who seek thee rejoice. That's sort of counterintuitive. I would think it would say, seek the Lord, and once you have found Him, whoopee, I found God. And yet He's saying, seek me, and as you seek me, enjoy that process and rejoice. If we're seeking material wealth, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have financial goals. Please don't hear me saying that. But that kind of a goal, we rejoice when we reach that goal. Whoopee, I made my goal. I achieved what I set out to do. That's wonderful. Seeking God is different. Why? Because as I seek God, even though I haven't, I mean, in one sense, I found God, I haven't found Him in the sense that I understand everything that I want to understand about God. I haven't found Him in the sense that I personally am all that I think God wants me to be. I'm still growing. I'm still going after Him. I'm still seeking Him. But in the process of seeking Him, I know He's already found me. Wow, what an awesome feeling. That frees me up all the more to just keep going after God and saying, Lord, I'm seeing more of You and I'm loving what I see, but I know there's more yet to be revealed to me. But I can rejoice in the here and now because I know You found me and I'm secure in Your love. But seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you. Can you understand that by saying these things will be added to you, Jesus is acknowledging that they are important? We shouldn't feel like, oh, working my job, I'm not being a very spiritual person. No, you are being very spiritual by working hard, providing for your needs, being able to give, and so on. Those are important things. God knows that you need them, but the orientation of your life is to be seeking God first and His kingdom, and He will see to it that the other necessary things are added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. How do you see God? Do you see Him as miserly, reluctant to give you good things? Or do you see Him as the Father who says, I've got this huge estate, this portfolio that makes Jeff Bezos look like a pauper? I've got this inheritance for you, and I'm not reluctantly sharing it with you. I'm so glad to be giving you the kingdom. And I'm going to end here in just a few minutes, but I just wanted to mention, I know this is a little bit off, this is a sort of a separate passage, but earlier this week as I was spending some time alone with the Lord, I have a certain place out near Granville I like to go in the woods and spend time alone. I was impressed with a passage from 1 Thessalonians 5, where 1 Thessalonians, I forget which chapter, 2 maybe. Anywhere, it's Paul was saying, we were exhorting you and encouraging you like a father would his own children, that you would understand how God has invited you into His own kingdom in glory. And as you know, I have a bunch of kids, and so I have a lot of father experience, and I know what it is to sit down eyeball to eyeball with one of my kids and say, look, I just want the best for you. And I want to exhort each one of you. Paul says, we exhorted each one of you. This isn't just a general statement to everybody in the room or anyone listening online. I want you to see this as individual. Peter, Tim, Grace, Danny, I'd like to go around to each one of you and say, I just exhort you. I encourage you. Please understand, God is calling you into his own kingdom and glory. He has this kingdom that he's offering, gladly saying, take part in this. Seek me first. He's chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. I take that to mean sell your possessions and give to charity. It's just me. I know it's kind of funny. Actually, as I mentioned, I began to prepare this message in early July, so I kind of had a running start on this, and I realized that there's something that I was considering selling, and when I came across this passage, the Lord was saying, yeah, I want you to sell this, so I won't tell you what it is, but I sold something, and I, very practically, I want to encourage you not only to not worry, I want to challenge you. I'm not your Holy Spirit, okay? I'm just saying, I'm not your Holy Spirit, but I see an awful lot of value, something very practical. Please understand, I don't think Jesus is saying to you this morning, go sell all your possessions. Doesn't it say that in the Bible? Yeah. Again, if you don't know the context, you get conned by the text. Jesus did say that to one individual, and it was someone whose sin was covetousness, the rich young ruler who said, I've obeyed all the commandments, and he quoted every one. He managed to ignore the one that says, thou shalt not covet. Why? Because that was the big bugaboo in his life. He was a covetous man, and Jesus nailed him and said, you go and you sell all your possessions, and you come and follow me. I don't take that to mean that I should go home and sell all my possessions. But in this passage, Jesus is talking generally to his disciples. And understand also, think about the people he's talking to, his disciples. Were they rich people? They weren't. They didn't have that much, relatively speaking. And Jesus told them to sell their possessions. I want to challenge you. There's Facebook, Marketplace, eBay. What are all these different platforms for selling? So a lot of opportunities. I'm guessing you've got some stuff at home and you just go, you know, I could probably stand to get rid of this. This thing that I sold, that I'm not going to tell you what it is, it had a little bit of my heart. And part of me didn't want to get rid of it. But I felt like the Lord saying, yeah, I want you to sell that. And so I did. And it was a freeing thing. And I want to challenge you to go home and consider selling. Actually, it's plural. Sell your possessions. So it's at least two. At least two. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Here's something else. I don't want you to give the money at this church. Don't. Now, should you tithe? Yeah, that's another message. I'm all for tithing, but about you're selling your possessions and give to charity. So that's what I'm doing with the sale of my possessions here that I've done recently. And I want to encourage you to seriously go home and say, Lord, is there something or are there some things that perhaps have a little too much of my heart where it would help me spiritually to part with it. So sell it and give the money to charity. I would not give the money to these guys that stand at the exit when you get off the highway and say, honestly, those of you who work with drug addicted, alcohol addicted people would probably discourage you from giving them cash. I'm not going to do that. You can ask me later where I'm giving my money to charity, but I'd be careful with that. Anyway, so two practical things. Don't worry. Stop worrying. Jesus commanded us, don't worry about material things. Don't worry about the future. Doesn't mean don't plan. Doesn't mean don't discuss with your spouse or how can we plan and prepare. He's saying don't worry because your heavenly Father, he knows your needs. He cares about you. He hasn't forgotten about you. And prioritize Christ and his kingdom. Seek that first. A very practical way to do that is to loosen your grip on some of your stuff And I'd recommend following exactly what Jesus recommended we do, and that's sell some of our possessions and give to charity. You'll have treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus to just let your Spirit examine us and let him speak to us and show us, shine his light and show us areas where we need to change. So I thank you for the security we have in Jesus to face those areas, Lord, and we entrust you with the empowerment to act on the things that you're showing us. So thank you for your holy word today, Lord. We love you, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.